Nehemiah chapter number 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's only 11 verses long. So you follow along as I read, beginning in verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The rest of the chapter is his prayer recorded for us, verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though thereof ye cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Tonight I'd like to give you some practical principles for powerful prayer. Practical principles for powerful prayer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word as we get into our message tonight. Father, we enter Your gates with thanksgiving, Your courts with praise. We're thankful for a midweek service that's set aside that we might bear one another's burdens, that we might fellowship together and bring boldly before Your throne of grace those needs of those among our midst that are ill, those that are having difficulties. We're thankful for that opportunity and that privilege. We pray tonight as we look into Your Word that You'd speak to our hearts, grow us, strengthen us, stretch us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray with the disciples, teach us to pray. May we learn how to pray, and may we rightfully take advantage of the privilege of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest privileges of the child of God is the privilege of prayer. Think about that for a moment. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, He who is self-existing, the One who created everything and needs nothing, invites you and me to enter into His throne room at any time through the gateway of prayer. Yes, prayer is a great privilege, but sadly, it's a great problem among many believers. Some stats I saw a while back said the average Christian prays less than 5 minutes a day. You know, all of us are put to shame when we read of missionaries like Prang Hyde, the hours that he spent on his knees daily in prayer, or maybe the prayer life of a George Mueller and the thousands of times he saw God specifically answer his prayers. My goal tonight is not just to challenge us to pray more. All of us could grow in our quantity of prayer. But really, I would like to help us with our quality of prayer. When we pray, how should we pray? And I believe there are some scriptural, biblical principles that we can glean from the prayer life of this man named Nehemiah. When I think of Nehemiah, my mind immediately goes to the story of the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. They've laid in ruins for years, and God allows this man under his leadership to go back, and in some 52 days, they're reconstructed. But it wasn't until I was rereading this book a little while back that I noticed a common occurrence that I believe is one of the reasons that God used Nehemiah the way that He did. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. There's 13 chapters in this book, but there's at least 12 prayers recorded from the lips of Nehemiah. One Bible commentator would state that Nehemiah was a leader from his knees up. Every time you turn the page, you find him once again on his face before God, asking God to work in a powerful, miraculous way. I believe it was Spurgeon that said, the goal of prayer is the ear of God. If that's the case, Nehemiah knew how to pray. Because not only did God hear him, but he answered him and did exceeding abundantly above all that he could ask or think. And friends, God wants to do the same for you and for me if we'll pray scripturally, biblically. What are these principles of prayer? Well, number one, when we pray, we ought to pray with reverence. Nehemiah illustrates this for us. Verse 11 reveals his vocation, his line of work. It says in the final part of the verse, "For I was the king's cupbearer." I remember growing up going to Sunday school. In my day, we still had flannel graph. Remember those things? Now it's Keynote and PowerPoint, but flannel graph is what I used to have. Teachers would put them up there, and they'd talk about the cupbearer and what they usually did. I remember watching Bible cartoons growing up, and usually they portrayed the cupbearer as one that would eat or drink whatever the king was getting ready to enjoy to make sure it hadn't been poisoned. The king wouldn't be assassinated that way, and no doubt that was certainly part of Nehemiah's job. But if he'd have been alive today, we would have called Nehemiah an executive VP. He was the king's right-hand man. His job entailed daily getting up, getting dressed, and walking and working in the presence of an earthly king. And he knew there was a way that was to be done. Because chapter 2 rolls around, and there's a particular day that the burden on his heart about Jerusalem evidently showed on his countenance. And the king calls it into question, and Nehemiah feared for his very life because you didn't come into the throne room irreverently. How much more did Nehemiah know that when he knelt to pray, he wasn't just addressing a king, he would be talking to the king. And friends, when we should pray with reverence. Notice how he begins his prayer in verse number 5. He says, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." He begins by reverently praising God. You know, the psalmist has encouraged us to do that. Psalm 100 says, "Enter into his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations." God inhabits the courts of praise. He begins by reverently praising God for his greatness. He says, "You are the Lord God of heaven." You notice in your Bible the word Lord is all capital letters. It's referring to Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. He says, "You're the Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God." Now, when we think about something terrible today, we think about different dramatic things that have happened, some awful things that have taken place, but that's not this Bible word. Rather, Nehemiah is talking about God's awesomeness, the fact that he is majestic, that he is to be reverenced above all. He is reverently praising God for his greatness. You know, as believers, there's much that we could praise God for. You could just make a list probably a mile long of the different attributes of God and ways you've seen him faithful to you. We could praise God for the fact that he's great in his mercy. Lamentations 3 and verse 22 says, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed." Thank God he's a God of mercy. Titus 3 and verse 5 declares, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us." God is great in his mercy. His mercy wants to spare us from what we rightfully deserve. The wages of sin is death. Thank God he's merciful. He's great in his mercy. He's great in his love. You know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus would tell us in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." But you know, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't just die for people that would be classified friends of God. He died for you and me, sinners, the enemies of God. That's why John would also say, Paul would say in Romans 5 and verse 8, that God commendeth, he demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's great in his mercy, his love. He's great in his grace. Mercy spares us from what we rightfully deserve. Grace offers us what we don't deserve. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He realized that if we were saved, if we got to heaven on our own merit, on our own good deed, you know what we would like to do for all eternity? Brag on ourselves. We like to do it here. We'd do it for all eternity hereafter if there was a way in which we could save ourselves, if there was a way in which we could redeem ourselves to get us into heaven. But it's not by our works of righteousness, but according to His mercy that He saves us. Anybody that's in heaven will all have a similar testimony, and that's, I've come by the way of the cross. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It's appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God is great in His mercy and His love and His grace. The list could go on and on. When's the last time you knelt and prayed, and instead of rattling through your list of requests, you started by just praising God for His greatness? He reverently praised Him, but then He not only goes from His greatness, but He talks about His goodness. He says, you keep covenant, verse 5, and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. He says, God, you've been faithful to us even when we've been unfaithful to you. And how true is that in our own spiritual walk? We're often just like that prodigal son. You know, in Luke 15, there's really two of them that are prodigals. There's the one boy that leaves home and comes back and gets right, but the other one stays home, but his heart is never made right with his father. But the story's not so much about the boys as it is about the dad. It's a picture of our heavenly Father. The youngest, in essence, tells his dad, drop dead, I want my inheritance. The father gives it to him. You know the story. He squanders it with riotous living. For a Jewish boy, he's hit rock bottom. He's out of money. He's out of friends. He's so hungry, he's feeding the swine, thinking about eating what they're eating. He's not supposed to have anything to do with them as a Jew. It finally dawns on him, you know, even the servants back at Dad's house have it better than I've got it right now. I know what I'll do. I'll go home and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against Thee. I'm no more worthy to be called Your son. Just make me as one of Your hired servants. So off he goes, and he gets within eyeshot of his father's house, and his dad sees him, the Bible says, a great distance off, and he runs to him. You say, why is that significant? Evidently, the men, the patriarchs in the Bible didn't run. It was undignified. But this man didn't care. That which had been lost was coming home and had been found. He runs to him. He wraps his arm around him. You can hear the boy begin his spiel he's learned in the pig pen. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against Thee. Well, I'm no more worthy to be called Your son. He can't even finish until the father's put a ring on his finger and a cloak on his back and shoes on his feet and thrown a party. Why? That which is lost had been found. That is a picture of our heavenly Father. Do you realize you've never gotten so far from God that if you'll confess and forsake, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Thank God for His greatness. Thank God for His goodness. When's the last time you knelt and prayed and you didn't ask God for anything? You just said, thank you. You prayed what the kids sang Sunday night. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free. He reverently praises God, but then he moves to reverently petitioning God. Notice the attitude in which Nehemiah prays. He says in verse number 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes opened, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. He's going to refer to himself as a servant numerous times throughout his prayer. He didn't come in an attitude of arrogance, demanding something of God. He came in an attitude of humility, petitioning God. The prophet Isaiah would declare, to this man will I look, God is speaking, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. James would tell us in chapter 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. You know, while Jesus was here on earth, He taught us about prayer. In Luke 18, we read the story that Jesus told of the two men that come to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Every time I reread this story, it makes me laugh because the Bible has a vivid way of portraying this. Here comes the Pharisee. He wants to make sure that everybody sees him, everybody hears him, so he stands before all and he begins to pray. God, thank you that I'm not as other men. I'm not an extortioner, and I'm not an adulterer, and I tithe, and I'm certainly not like this publican over here. And the Bible says that that man prayed with himself. God wasn't listening to his prayer. But there's the publican over in the corner, and he's beating on his chest, and he cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went out justified and not the Pharisee. What was the difference? The attitude in which they prayed. You know, friend, if you're here tonight or listening, you realize the first prayer that God wants to hear an answer from your lips is one similar to the publican's. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Friend, if you've never trusted Christ, the moment you're willing to admit what God already knows about all of us, all have sinned. You'll agree with God, I'm a sinner, my sin deserves death, separation eternally from you, but I can't save myself, but I believe that Jesus died in my place and was buried and was raised again. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank God you can be rescued and delivered, and as a child of God, His ear is wide open to hear and answer your prayer. Pray with reverence. But we notice secondly tonight, we ought to pray with repetition. Not vain repetitions, as the Pharisees would do, but rather coming over and over and over again in this reverent attitude of prayer. Notice Nehemiah does this. He says in verse number 6, the prayer, the middle of the verse, which I pray before thee day and night. So we know he's praying at least morning and evening. You back up to chapter 1, verse 1, you find out it came to pass in the month of Chislu. He doesn't get an answer to his prayer until chapter 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan. Chislu on our calendar is November, December. Nisan is somewhere March, April. Let's take the inside months, okay? December, January, February, March. 4 months, day and night, Nehemiah has been praying. It wasn't one of these passing fancies, one of these blanket prayers, God bless the missionary everywhere kind of prayers. It was a specific burden on his heart that he brought before the Lord over and over and over again. Do you realize the New Testament encourages us as believers to do the same? Ephesians 6:18 says, pray always with all prayer and supplication. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Always to be in that attitude of prayer that at any time, any place, the first thing that happens ought not to be to pick up the telephone and call somebody and say, I need some help on this. The first thing you ought to do is talk to the one who knows all and can do all in prayer and constantly having that union and communion with Him. Again, in Luke 18, Jesus teaches about prayer. He tells the story of a little widowed lady that's been done wrong. She comes to the man we call the unjust judge. She says, avenge me my adversary, but he turns her away. But she comes again and again and again. Finally, he says, all right, lady, I'll do it. What was Jesus teaching with that? Luke 18 and verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Thank God when we pray, we're not praying to an unjust judge. We're praying to the just judge of all the universe. How much more would he hear and answer? But the point is that we ought to pray time and time again. Can I encourage you tonight? Maybe there's that lost relative that doesn't know the Lord. Have you given up praying for him? Don't give up. I met a lady in a meeting several years ago. She said, I prayed for my unsaved husband for 63 years. But God answered my prayer. There may be a wayward son or daughter. There may be an estranged relationship. There may be some issue that's going on in your family or somebody that you know. Don't give up praying. Pray with reverence. Pray with repetition. James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We ought to pray with reverence and repetition. But third, we learn that we should pray with repentance. Nehemiah illustrates this for us. In the last part of verse 6, he says, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We dealt very corruptly against thee. We've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. He was confessing his own sins and that of his people's. Here the psalmist has warned us in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You know, if you have known, unconfessed, unrepented of sin in your life, don't expect to get an answer to prayer. Cell phones are probably a good example of this. It's frustrating to go somewhere where you don't get service. It doesn't matter what carrier you have. There seems to be dead zones here and there. When I preach at camps around the nation, usually they're up in the mountains or out in the wilderness someplace, and it's notorious for trying to stand on the top of a roof somewhere to get a signal and get through. It's frustrating to stand in a place where you It's in and out. Or go to a place where it tells you no service. And it's foolish to stand there, keep dialing, going, what's wrong with this phone? The problem is not the phone, okay? It's you. Go to a place where you get service, you'll get through just fine. Christian friend, is just as foolish as a believer to say, God, why aren't you hearing and answering my prayer? Well, the problem is not with God. The problem may very well be with you. Could it be that there's that broken fellowship there because of sin that's in your life that you're not willing to confess and forsake? You know, it means every day that you hang on to that bitterness is one more day that God says, not hearing and answering prayer. Gentlemen, the Bible tells us that we're to dwell with our wives according to knowledge that our prayers be not hindered. You know, if you've got a problem with your spouse you're not willing to biblically resolve, don't expect to get an answer to prayer. God hears the prayers of those that pray with reverence, repetition, and repentance. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, he that turneth away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Can you honestly say with a songwriter, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior? Nothing that would hinder that fellowship that God might hear and bless and answer according to His will and His timing that prayer. Pray with reverence, repetition, repentance. We notice fourth, we ought to pray with remembrance. Verse 8 says, remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I've chosen to set my name there. Now understand, when I say we should pray with remembrance, I don't mean we're going to remind God of something. God is omniscient. He has forgotten nothing. Okay? But there are certain things that we ought to recall and remember. You know what Nehemiah was doing here in this portion of his prayer? He was remembering and praying back the promise of God. He said, God, you promised that if we did wrong, we'd have problems, and we do. But you also promised that if we would turn back to you for your name's sake, you would restore us. Would you fulfill your word and your promise? You know, somebody has calculated there are hundreds, potentially thousands of promises in the word of God for the children of God to claim in prayer. I made a short list of some of those. You know, God promises comfort in time of need, courage, deliverance, forgiveness. He's promised us His grace and guidance, hope, peace. He's promised His presence, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's promised provision, rest, strength, biblical success, victory from sin, wisdom if we ask, James 1 and verse 5 tells us. Those are just a few things that when we kneel to pray, we ought to recall the promises that are given in the Word of God. He's 100% behind His Word. And when we pray those back to God, we can know we're praying according to the will of God, or we're praying directly from what God has already told us in His Word. Remember God's promises, but then Nehemiah remembered that these were God's people. He says in verse 10, these are thy servants, thy people. You've redeemed them by your great power, by your strong hand. Nehemiah would say, God, we didn't choose you, you chose us. For your name's sake, would you restore us back? I make a definite distinction between Israel and the church, but we need to understand as New Testament believers who we belong to. I think often we forget John 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, Jesus, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's why Peter would declare, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And yes, we ought to pray with reverence because we're addressing Almighty God, but thank God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can come boldly before His throne of grace. Or we can obtain mercy in time of need. And we can cry, Abba, Father. That's that word for daddy. As His children, we can come and plead and ask. And He wants to hear and listen. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 7, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened. You know, all three of those are in the tense that mean keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. You know why often we don't get answers to prayer? We don't ask, we don't seek, we don't knock. For Jesus says, everyone that asketh, receiveth. Him that seeketh, findeth. And him that knocketh, it shall be open. Or what man is there of you if your son ask bread? Do you give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, do you give him a serpent? In other words, When my son or daughter looks at me and says, Daddy, I'm hungry, I don't say, well, here's a rock, chew on that, we'll get dinner later. As a parent, you want to meet that need as quickly and efficiently as you possibly can. Jesus said, if you therefore, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things unto them that ask Him? Often we have not because we ask not. And too often when we ask amiss because we want to consume it on our own lust. I'm not preaching name it and claim it stuff, okay? In fact, when Jesus uses ask, seek, knock in one of the Gospels, He goes on to explain, ask and I'll give you the Holy Spirit. Our biggest needs are not financial or physical. Our biggest needs are spiritual. That's what God is most interested in. Now thank God He's the great physician and He can heal. Thank God He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the hills they're under, right? And He can certainly provide financially for us. And yet there's times He'll allow us to go through things physically or financially to get us to where we need to be spiritually. But we still ought to remember that we are the children of God. Remember God's promises. Remember that we're God's people, but then we ought to remember God's power. Nehemiah says, you've redeemed these people by your great power, by your strong hand. I guarantee you, he knew the history of Israel. He knew when they had been in bondage down in Egypt and how God had brought them through those plagues. He delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh, how they'd gotten down to the Red Sea. And then it dawns on them, sea in front of us, Egyptians coming behind us. What are we going to do? So God does a miracle. He divides the Red Sea. Some of our friends over in Israel may be looking at that today. I don't know. You know, there's some of these liberal Bible commentaries that are not worth the paper they were written on. If you find some, get rid of them. They've got some of them that'll tell you there's a place in the Red Sea, it's a few inches deep. The wind can come out of the mountains and kind of move the water out of the way. There they could have crossed on dry ground. You know what would have been interesting to watch? God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 3 inches of water. Wouldn't that have been a sight to see? When it says He divided the Red Sea, that's exactly what took place. They're kicking up dust, looking at fish on both sides of the aquarium there. They get across, God swallows up the Egyptians. He provides shoe leather that doesn't wear out in the wilderness for 40 years. I'd like to find a pair of those for my kids, wouldn't you? He provides man out in the wilderness. He provides water from a rock. Nehemiah said, God, if you did it for them, you can do it for me. We read in Scripture the power of God at Pentecost and all these people that got saved and out of the church. We think, man, sure wish God could do that today. That wasn't supposed to be the end. That was just the beginning. Do you realize the same God that Nehemiah prayed to is the same God that you and I get to pray to? The God of the first century is the God of the 21st century. We ought to remember God's power. Pray with reverence, repetition, repentance, remembrance, and finally tonight, we ought to pray with reassurance. Faith, confidence that God can and will answer prayer. Nehemiah had this kind of faith. You say, how do you know? We don't have time to get all the details, but chapter 2 rolls around. He's been praying 4 months. He goes into the throne room. The king notices something's wrong. He calls that into question. Nehemiah whispers up one more prayer and he begins to unburden himself. And he doesn't ask for any small things. The first thing he asks for is enough time off of work to go down and help reconstruct these walls. We know that took 52 days. That's a pretty significant amount of time to be gone. Many believe that he became the governor of the area and could have been gone for as long as 12 years. So in essence, he asked his employer for a 12-year leave of absence from work. Try that one tomorrow, see how it goes, right? The king said, you take as much time as you need. The next thing he asked for were certain documents to get him down there safely. The king did one better and gave him an army escort. The third thing he asked for were the supplies to rebuild the gates, 12 of them around the city. The rock had been knocked down, it could be reused, but those gates made of wood. This was a man of faith. You don't take stuff to build gates out of unless you've got something to hang them on. You've got to build walls before you can put gates. He didn't plan to go down there and just look at it. He planned to go down there and reconstruct this thing with God's help. By God's power and for His glory. So off he goes, and the Bible tells us that the people have a mind to work. Turn over to chapter 6, if you would, in closing here, and we'll kind of see the end of the story, if it would be. You know, it seems like any time God's people are doing something for God's glory, there's always naysayers. You know, wish they all died in the first century, but they still sit in Baptist churches in the 21st century. Nehemiah had them in his day. Sanballat and Tobiah, the Aggravation Association, you know. They come by on a daily basis. They tried to mock him. He kept working. They tried to pick a fight with him. They said, fine, we'll fight with his hand and build with his hand. Bring it on, boys. They tried to distract him. Why don't you come down to the plain of Ono? We'll meet at Starbucks. He said, oh no, I'm not coming. He kept working. He was a man that was on a mission for the glory of God. The Bible says in Nehemiah 6 and verse 15, so the wall was finished in the month, for the 20th and 5th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all of our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. When the walls were finished and the people stepped back, they didn't say, wow, look what we did. They all had to say, wow, look what he did. You know one of the best things you'll do for your faith, for your family, for this church body, is to begin to pray for some things that when God answers, nobody else can lay claim to it. You simply have to say, look what God has done. Growing up in an evangelist home, we lived by faith, literally. Week to week, God's people would provide for us. I think that faith was kind of built into me, though, over the years, watching God provide and answer prayer over and over and over again. One such story that kind of stands out in my mind's eye was when my sisters and I were young, we began to ask my parents for a pet. Maybe you've had this experience around your house, right? Now, my idea of a pet was a dog big enough to put a saddle on and ride. That's what I wanted as a boy. But we grew up in a fifth wheel, and the ones we owned are, in the last few years, were larger than the ones I grew up in. And there were five of us in there, Mom, Dad, Ben, Beth, and Becky. Dad said it was so small you had to go outside, change your mind, and come back in. It was tight with all of us living in there. So we said, can we get a dog? He said, nothing doing, unless it's going to pull the trailer. You know, that might be an idea. But so I came up with the idea of saying, would it be okay if we prayed about it? I figure, what's he going to say? No, you can't pray. Well, all right, you can pray. But Dad, being a preacher, everything's got 3 points in a poem. So he said, you're going to have to pray for three things. One, for a small dog. I mean one that's full grown, still stays little. He wrote it down. He said, two, you're going to have to pray for one that doesn't shed. Your mother has pet allergies, and we don't want pet hair all over the place. I'll be honest with you. As a 9-10-year-old boy, I had no clue if God even made small, non-shedding dogs, but I was going to pray for him. He said, three, you're going to have to pray that somebody donates it, gives it to us. We don't have the resources to go out and buy one. They can be right expensive. So we started praying. Me, my two sisters, my mom. We prayed for several months. The different cities we were in, we'd find the mall, the pet shop. We learned that God did allow small, non-shedding dogs to exist, but nobody was offering them as gifts, so we kept praying. We were up in Anderson years and years ago in a meeting. And after a Sunday morning service, we lined up in the lobby, we were shaking hands, and often Dad would get the man's name, and what do you do for work? This fellow came through and shook Dad's hand, and Dad said, your name is? And he told him, and he said, what do you do for a living? The man said, well, funny you ask. He said, actually, I run a pet farm. Kind of elbowed my sister, said, hey, you know. He said, you ought to bring the kids over one afternoon. Boy, they sure would probably enjoy seeing all the animals. We were homeschooled, home-educated, whatever you want to call it. That's what we did. It was a beautiful thing. Dad was the principal. Mom was a teacher. When they called field trip, off you go, you know. So we went to see this guy's farm. He had all kinds of unique things. He had llamas. Those are the ugliest things God ever made. I don't know what people do with them, but he raised them. He had these ostrich-looking birds, and he was a legitimate dog breeder, and he had a barn full of puppies in there. So we were having a blast playing with all these dogs. He reached down, and he picked up an apricot toy poodle and stuck it in front of my dad, and he said, this is the dog your kids need. And Dad said, really, what makes you say that? He said, well, I know you live in that fifth wheel and it's bound to be small. This is a toy poodle. They don't get very big. Dad said, uh-huh. He said, it's poodle, which means they don't shed. You get their hair cut and it curls. They kind of have a permanent. You know, it just stays that way. Dad said, that's nice. How much would something like that run? How much would that cost? And the man said, well, it's registered, it's got papers, you probably couldn't afford it, but God told me to give it to you. And Dad said, we'll pray about that. So we get back in the truck, we're on the way back to the RV, and I said, now, Dad, I heard that man say that dog doesn't get very big. He said, yeah, I know. Beth said, and Daddy, he said it doesn't shed, so Mom would be okay. Yeah, I know, little Becky was 4 or 5. Daddy, he said it was free, yeah. You can guess what we had by the end of the week. We had a pet. You know what I thought of every time I saw that dog running around the trailer of the house? God answers prayer. You know, I'm simple enough to believe that God cares about three evangelist kids and their desire for a pet. And God cares about what's going on in your life tonight. He wants to hear and answer prayer, but we ought to pray scripturally and biblically with reverence, repetition, repentance, remembrance, and reassurance that God answers prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the precious privilege of prayer. In a few moments, as we divide into groups and bring before your throne room some of these requests that our brothers and sisters in Christ have put down on this list, we're thankful that you're a God that hears and cares and can answer and do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So, Lord, may we take full advantage of that priority and privilege of prayer. And may we be able to point to some things in the near future and say, look what God has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.